Now, shall we turn again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians and reading once again in chapter 4 at verse 13 and down into chapter 5 to the 11th verse of chapter 5. And it's the last few verses of this particular portion of God's word that we come to look at this evening, that is from verse 9 to verse 11 of chapter 5. But reading again in the fourth chapter, and at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the 13th verse. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen. The Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the subject that we've been engaged with is the subject of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. That great gospel fact that this same Jesus Christ, who came into the world at the first place through his birth in the stable in Bethlehem, is going to return to the world once again. And he is going to return to the world in order to wind up all the affairs of this world as we know them and have known them over the several thousand years of the world's existence. In the 13th verse of the 4th chapter of the epistle then, it's that subject that the Lord's apostle has turned to under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. And he has turned to that subject, of course, in response to a question that the believers in the town of Thessalonica have put before him concerning that great and notable day of the Lord. That question had to do with believers who would have died, who would have gone to their graves before the Lord's return had actually taken place. And so, as we've seen in the course of our sermons and the verses that follow on, the Lord's apostle then gives them a very comforting and a very confident statement concerning those who would have been laid in their graves before that day. And then he gives that magnificent summary of what that great day of the Lord is going to be like and some of the events that are going to take place in that day. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore then, he says, comfort one another with these words. And then coming into chapter 5 of the epistle, it's the same topic, in fact, that the Lord's apostle goes on to deal with further. And over the past 3 weeks, we've looked at how he dealt, or he took up that term, the day of the Lord, in verse 2 of the chapter 5. And then the contrast that exists between those who are believers in Jesus Christ the Savior and those who have never come to believe in Christ the Lord as the Lord and the Savior of their souls. The chief characteristic of the day of the Lord, you remember, is the unexpected nature of that day. It shall come, he says, as a thief in the night. It shall come suddenly, and it shall come unexpectedly. And it's around that fact then, or out of that fact, that there stem those contrasting behaviors with regards to those who believe in Christ the Lord and those who don't. In verse 3, dealing with unbelievers, but when they shall say peace and safety, he says, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And then in verse 4, the believers, but ye brethren, he says, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief in the night. And then all the contrasts that follow on from that. Verse 5, you're all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. Those contrasts are absolute, my friend. And the figures that are drawn by the Holy Spirit of God through the pen of the Lord's apostle are absolute contrasts. They are the contrast between day and night, light and darkness, sobriety and drunkenness. And a person is either in Jesus Christ the Savior for the salvation of their soul, or they are out of Christ. And if a person is out of Christ, then there lies before them the wrath of God that comes in that great and notable day of the Lord. The Word of God only ever divides up when it comes to those issues of where we stand before God in Jesus Christ the Lord. It is day and night, light and darkness, sobriety, drunkenness, it is belief, unbelief, it is the way to heaven, it is the way to hell, it is the reception of Jesus, it is the rejection of Jesus. Right down the line throughout the whole of the Word of God, the two groupings of the Word of God are absolutely and totally absolute indeed, and that they stand in absolute and total contrast the one to the other. Now then, in our time together this evening, we come to the apostles' last set of words concerning this great and notable day of the Lord's return, this final day indeed, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And in the light of this last set of words, it's simply really to ask ourselves together this evening, how will we stand in that last and final day of the Lord? The Lord is coming again. And where will we stand in that day? Oh, you say, we may not be here in that day. Absolutely true. You see, even in the words that the Apostle Paul takes up, in the final words of the whole portion, he's dealing not only with those who are alive and remain on to the coming of the Lord, but indeed he's also dealing with those who will have been laid in their graves at that time. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, he says, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, in our terminology, whether we are alive or whether we are dead, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He's dealing with believers, of course. He's dealing with Christians, but at the same time, he's dealing with those two categories into which the world will fall at the coming of Christ, those who are still alive and remain unto the coming of Christ, and those who will have gone into their graves. Those in the graves will be raised up to stand before the Lord. And then there comes that great question which must be dealt with now. Where will we stand in that day of the Lord's coming again? So keeping that as a kind of backdrop against which to look at these words, in the words themselves, there are three tremendous areas of truth contained in the verses, all linked up together and all pointing us up indeed to where we might stand or do not stand when the Lord returns. Very simply, the apostle speaks about God's appointment. He speaks about Christ's atonement, and he speaks about the believer's assurance and calling. God's appointment, Christ's atonement, and the believer's assurance and calling. Now, God's appointment, that comes in verse 9, but just to get the grasp of it, read back again to that verse for last week, verse 8. But let us who are of the day, he says, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the apostle was doing there? He was exhorting believers. He has spoken about unbelievers. They say peace and safety when there is no peace and no safety. When there are no grounds for peace because they are in no position of safety because they are not in Jesus Christ the Lord for the salvation of their souls. And then he speaks about believers, and then he exhorts us as believers. Let us who are off the day, he says, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Sobriety in contrast to drunkenness, and then that exhortation to be armed for that great and notable day of the Lord's return. And of course, he's very selective, as we saw, only taking out two parts of the whole of the Christian's armor, as you might say, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation, but very telling parts. Because you see, what are being covered in those two essential parts of armor are, if you like, the heart, covered by the breastplate, the head, covered by the helmet. And in relation to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, in fact, keep your hearts right. Keep your hearts in the faith and in the love. Protect your heads with the helmet of the hope of salvation. That is the hope of your eternal salvation. That God has promised that your salvation will be brought to its eternal finality and consummation. Put that on your head as a helmet of hope, and surround your heart with that faith and love. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, love towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you see then he tells us why we should put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For, he says, for this reason, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous motivation for being dressed in the armor that God prescribes for us if we are believers in Jesus Christ the Lord. Put on the breastplate, he says, put on the helmet, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what he does, my friend. Right at the outset of this final passage of this whole section dealing with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are pointed up to those two contrasting positions at the final day of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are either gathered under that term, terrible term, wrath, or we are gathered under that blessed term, salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, he says, but to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ our Lord. And what has been coming right through all of these portions of exhortation, now that he comes to the climax of that, he points us up to the self-same absoluteness that we are either in Jesus Christ the Lord, or we are out of Jesus Christ the Lord. And he says, here is the hope that is to be on your head as a helmet, the hope of salvation, because God has not appointed us to that wrath that is to come, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can we settle something? Because there are an awful lot of people in our day who, of course, will have nothing to do with the thought that Christ is coming in the first place, and most assuredly, the thought that when Christ comes again, then he comes to divide. Then he comes to receive to himself forever all who have believed in him, and has come to issue his final judgment on all those who have never believed in him. You see, there's a question we have to settle in our minds, if there's any kind of notion like that in our hearts and our minds. And it's this, my friends. If there is no such a day as the absolute finality of the coming again of the Lord, why does the word of the Lord speak so unrelentingly about that day? You see, and we're not here to prove anything. People come along with their philosophies and they try to prove certain things. All I want you to do, my friends, is to take the word of God, and in the light of the word of God, you answer the things that are brought before you out of the word of God. And if there is no such a thing as the coming of Christ and the judgment of God at the coming of Christ, why does the word of God consistently, page after page after page, set before us the day of the coming of the Lord? We take the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some people have got mighty strange notions about Jesus Christ, hatched out of their own mind. Absolutely no validity for those notions in the light of the word of God. And you think of how our Lord preached time after time after time, how he brought into his preaching this last and final day of the Lord. For example, he's preaching in Matthew's Gospel. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, he says, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, here he says you've got an illustration in those Old Testament days when God judged the world by a flood in the days of Noah. Well, what is coming in the day of the coming again of the Son of Man is precisely the same kind of thing that happened in the days of Noah. Very simply, there were those who were lost in the flood. There were those who were saved out of the flood. And then the Lord speaks about the suddenness, the unexpectedness of that very thing. Whereas in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Why did Christ preach like that? Why did Christ teach such things? Not men, my friends, but Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of Almighty God. And then the great divisiveness of that, the great contrast of that day as well. Then he says, two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. You see, what we have to do is answer the question, what did Christ mean by all that? Why did Christ preach so much about his coming again? That very phrase that the Apostle Paul uses there in that verse 2, under the Spirit of God, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That's not Paul's statement. Paul simply echoes there what he knows of the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ our Lord. Know this, says the Lord on one occasion, know this, that if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Be ye also ready, for at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Parables. Parable of the 10 young women, you remember, who our Lord says went out to meet the bridegroom when he would arrive and escort the bridegroom into the wedding feast. Five of them were foolish. They took their lamps, but they didn't have any oil for their lamps. Five of them were wise. They not only took their lamps to escort the bridegroom when he came in the darkness of the night, they took oil with their lamps. And so says the Lord, the cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Those that were wise went forth to meet the bridegroom and went into the wedding feast. Those who were foolish, no oil in their lamps, were shut out of the bridegroom's feast. And the application from the lips of the Savior himself, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now you see, my friend, all we're asking you to do is take God's word. And if there is any credence of validity in what you say about God's word, what do you make of God's word? when time after time after time in the ministry of the blessed Christ of God, he was speaking continuously about his coming again. In fact, if you have a good look at the ministry of our Savior when he was in the world, you'll see that there were two essential points of reference with regards to himself. In the first place, he was always speaking about why he had come into the world in the first place, and then he was always speaking about how he would come into the world again at the end. Why did I come into the world? What confused ideas people have about why Christ came into the world. To be an example, to be a teacher. All right, now listen to what Christ says about himself and the purpose of his coming. For the Son of Man is come, he says, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Christ says. That's what Christ says. Again, think not that I am come to call the righteous, self-righteous people, but sinners to repentance. Never come to Christ, my friend, until you see the blackness of your sin before the God with whom you have to do. The Son of Man, he says in another place, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I am come to seek and to save. I am come to call sinners. I am come to give my life a ransom for many. And at the other end of his ministry, but when the Son of Man cometh again, shall he find the faith in the earth? Or again hereafter, shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory? So shall the coming of the Son of Man be, for when ye shall see these things come to pass, then look and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You see, the fact, my friend, without going into any tabulation, but I have a feeling that it would be right to say that Christ spoke more about his second coming than his first coming. We very often say that Christ preached more about hell than he did about heaven, and that's absolutely true. If you want to take a concordance, if you want to move through the ministry of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ did speak more about hell than he did about heaven. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was out, my friends, to warn men and women to flee from the wrath to come. Not a make-believe Jesus, you see, but the Jesus of the Word of God is the Christ of God who preached about eternal realities and the essentiality of having our eternity settled before the God with whom we have to do. And in all the preaching and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was the issues of eternity that Christ dealt with. And the issues that the churches of Jesus Christ have to deal with are the issues of eternity and men and women's eternal standing before their God. And it's exactly the same thing then with regards to the coming again of Christ the second time. You see, as the Lord stood there, before the men and women in his day before whom he stood, he didn't have to prove that he had come. They could see that he had come. What he had to press home to their consciences was why he had come. He had come to save. He had come to give his life a ransom for many. But he didn't have to prove the fact that he had come, simply why he had come. But along with that, he had to prove the fact that he was coming again. And so time after time after time, our Lord pressed that fact home in all his preaching and in all his teaching, because he knew and knows that at the point of his coming again, then there is the absolute dividing asunder forever and ever. The men and the men and the women and the women and the young people of this world. It is the coming again of Christ in salvation or in judgment. It is wrath or it is salvation. There's no middle path, no middle path whatsoever with regards to the day of the Lord's return. And as I say, coming then to wind up, as you might say, this great passage of the Word of God on the second coming of the Savior, It is those 2 points, it is that issue that were immediately brought to us. The Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit speaks about 2 things. He speaks about wrath and he speaks about salvation. For he says, God hath not appointed us, speaking to believers, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, final salvation, the hope of salvation, the ultimate end of all that Christ died for. He has appointed us not to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And you, by God's grace, my friend, very simply ask yourself, on that day when Christ returns, whether you wake or sleep, whether you're alive or dead and raised from the dead, where will you stand in that final day? Under that category where the wrath of God abides upon you, or in that category of those who, having believed in Christ, shall be with Christ forever and evermore. Now, what about that appointment of God? And just a few words on that. It's a blessed truth, is it not, to anyone who has ever believed and anyone who looks to that final day. Here's something, he says, if you like, to strap that helmet of the hope of salvation onto your head. For God, he says, has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And the hope, you see, really resides in the fact that if we have come to believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, as defined as real and true believing in Jesus Christ the Lord, then with that, my friends, at some point or another, there comes that realization that we have obtained that salvation through the divine appointment of Almighty God. I know it's a truth that's full of mysteries and all the rest of it, my friend. Without going into it, 2 things are absolutely clear when you come to think of God's divine decrees or appointments, or however you want to call them. A man or a woman, this is the first point, a man or a woman will never know their appointment by God to eternal life until they reach out their hand to receive eternal life. They will never know. But when a person reaches out their hand in eternal life, then they eventually come to the realization that they have been appointed by God to eternal life. Can't separate those 2 things. You see, a person can think and assess and argue and debate from now to doomsday, and they'll never know their appointment of God, because that appointment by God is known only on these terms: believe and you shall be saved. And God will hear the call of a sinner as soon as that sinner calls upon him for salvation, but he will never satisfy carnal curiosity. Never. Never. And the one thing requisite is for a person to see themselves as a sinner before God. That shouldn't take a lot of intelligence, you know. Shouldn't take a lot of intelligence. My friends, each and every one of us, our sin stares us in the face. Stares us in the face. Why do we need to argue about God and God's ways when God's ways are very clear? Call upon thee and you shall be saved. And then when a person comes to that point as a sinner calling upon God as their Savior, then, as I say, there comes that blessed point where they realize their appointment of God. One of the loveliest earthly illustrations of the whole thing, or statements of the whole thing, is the case of that dear old burdened pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how he was wandering about with the load of sin on his back, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he's met with the evangelist. And he's a good evangelist, and he only points him to the wicket gate. "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" "I think I do." "Do you see the light above the gate?" "Keep your eye on the light until you come to the wicket gate. And then here's what you must do. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And off he went. And then he met a character called Mr. Worldly Wiseman. I said, "I know all about this evangelist character. An old fossil, you see. Still believes in heaven and hell. Let me tell you a better way. I know a man called Mr. Morality in the town of Carnal Policy. You go and see Mr. Morality. He'll tell you what to do to get to the celestial city. And off went dear old Pilgrim with his burden on his back still. And you see, to get to the town of Morality, he had to go round the ledge of a mountain called Sinai. And he got frightened out of his skin. What's Sinai? Is the law of God, my friend. See those beautiful words of John Newton that we sang together? He has hushed the law's loud thunder. Get the force of the words of some of these hymns. Hushed. Let it sink into your soul. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. But when Pilgrim went to go to the town of Morality and realized that the law was in the way, that which said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and he knew he had. He had lied. He had committed adultery. He had done all of those things. Then he couldn't pass that way. And in the mercy of God, he finds evangelist again who rebukes him and then says, now get to yonder wicket gate. And I came to the gate, he said, and I knocked on the door, and the man opened the door. When he got in through the wicket gate, then he got to the house of interpreter. Then he understood all of the ways of God that had gone before him. You will never understand the appointments until you take up the call and come through yonder wicket gate. And there's a lovely statement from Mr. Goodwill, the man at the gate. Now listen to these words. Pilgrim comes and knocks on the door and he says, in fact, can I come in? Yes, he says. Now listen to this. He says, we make no objection to any, notwithstanding all that they have done before they came thither. They are in no ways cast out. We make no objection to any, notwithstanding what they have done. Christ saves sinners, my friend. And any who come to Christ and in the way that God has appointed through Christ, it doesn't matter if they've been up to their neck in the darkest and blackest sins all their life, Christ receives sinners. We make no objection to any who come, notwithstanding what they have done before they come. What a blessed thought. Maybe that's not a blessed thought to some of you. If you're a sinner, my friends, like I am, that's a blessed thought. A blessed thought. And it's your self-righteousness, you see, that's keeping you from Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. Your self-righteousness that will not cause you to see a Savior dying for sin and for iniquity. And so, as I say, as the Lord's apostle then comes, sets before us the two ends of that day. God has not appointed us to the wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, then it's very simply to ask, which of the two categories? Do you see another? Do you see the day of the Lord as being anything other than, on the one hand, the day of God's wrath, and on the other hand, the day of final salvation? Now which? Into which of the two categories do you fit? Because that final day will come, and this is the final end of that final day. Now, the second area of God's truth, absolutely linked up to that, is Christ's atonement. That is, what Christ has done under God to bring believers to this salvation rather than to the damnation. Now, if you look at the verse 9 again, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. How? How do we obtain salvation? Well, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is obtained by our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not finished. He says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And you see, my friends, there is only salvation in Jesus Christ, and there is only salvation in the death of Jesus Christ, in a dying Savior, in order to grant us eternal life. And it's really a very full statement, although there are very, very few words. You see, what you have there are the two poles of salvation, if you like, the negative and the positive, because we've said time and time again, Salvation involves our being saved from hell, but to heaven. It would have been a great merciful provision of God had he provided a salvation just to keep us going down into the pit. That would have been the mercy of God. But it's the double mercy of God, if you like, that he not only saves men and women from going to hell, but he saves them to go to heaven at last. And in fact, the apostle there, by the Spirit of God, takes in those two poles, the negative and the positive. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's heaven. To live together with Christ is heaven. To be delivered onto the wrath to come, that's hell. They're simply synonyms for heaven and hell. And he says, you see, we've been delivered from the one, and we've been delivered onto the other. And he takes in, my friends, the whole of our salvation, the wrath to come delivered from, to be with Christ forevermore delivered to. And it's just two similar ways of saying salvation and damnation. Now, the heart of the gospel, the inescapable epicenter of the Word of God, and it's this, my friends, the purpose of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was to save from hell and to save to heaven. That's the gospel. And that's the beginning and the end of the gospel, my friends. And to be delivered from the wrath to come and into the presence of God forever and ever, that's the absolute epitome of what's contained in salvation. And how is it achieved? Well, don't lose it. He says, in fact, that it is achieved by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Who died for us. That word salvation is really what you would call a kind of overall word of the Word of God for what Christ has done for us. It means salvation. It means being saved. It means being delivered from the wrath to come and delivered into heaven at last. But when you take that overall word for salvation, don't rest at that, because the Word of God gives us to understand the many, many shades, many, many threads that go to make up the whole garment of that righteousness of Christ, if you like, with which we are covered. For example, sometimes you read in the Word of God about our being redeemed or being ransomed by Christ. The whole setting of that is this: it's a slave market. And the Bible tells us quite clearly that each and every one of us by nature is in the slave market. The devil is our master. You're of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do, says the Lord. And we're in that slave market. When Christ died to save us, then he died to redeem us, to ransom us out of the slave market. That's great condescension. Imagine, my friend. Imagine a wealthy man coming along and through nothing in a slave whatsoever decides to pay a great price for that slave to bring him out of the slave market. That's only a faint reflection of what Christ did. And in order to buy us and ransom us, to redeem us, Christ died for us in order to pay the purchase price to bring us out of the slave market of our old father, the devil. Sometimes you read in the Word of God about us being justified by Jesus Christ. The whole setting of that is that we're in a courtroom under God, and God is the judge. How are we ever going to stand before this judge without being condemned? And into that, you see, Jesus Christ steps in order to pay the price, if you like, of our fine, in order to cause us to stand before the judge, justified before the judge. Closely allied to that, you have that word, reconciliation. If there's one fact of the Word of God, it's this, that between God and man, there's a great gulf fixed. And man needs to be reconciled to God. That's part of the problem. And can I say this and not be misunderstood? That's the lesser part of the problem. The greater part of the dilemma is that God has to be reconciled to man. Because regardless of what man thinks about himself before God, God can't look on you That's the point, my friend. It is God who is alienated against man on account of his sin. And in order for man to come into a reconciled position with God, God must be first reconciled towards the sinner. And that alone is achieved and accomplished through the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was separated from his beloved Father in order that we might be reconciled unto the God with whom we have to do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christ was forsaken in order that we might be reconciled. And then to come right to this particular portion of God's word, my friends, there's another aspect of that total salvation, that overall word, which is absolutely inescapable, and it's a biblical word pronounced propitiation. Propitiation. Kind of thing that you read about in the Epistle of John. And he says this, he says about our Lord Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins. And Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, he says that God has set forth our Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Or in Hebrews, where the apostle speaks about Christ being made like man in order that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Redemption, reconciliation, justification, many, many more. Propitiation. What's propitiation mean? Now listen. Propitiation, in all the total understanding of the Word of God, is that act by which the anger of God is turned away. Now you can read the Word of God from now to doomsday. You can take it, you can tear it asunder, you can do whatever you want with it. But the word propitiation means the turning away of the wrath of Almighty God. And when the Bible speaks about the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ as being a propitiation for our sins, the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ was to turn away the wrath and the anger of God by it being poured out in himself, in his own body, on the tree. You see, it's no light thing. How are we saved from the wrath of God? He took the wrath of God. He is a propitiation for our sins. He is a ransom, a redeemer. He is the one through whom we are justified and reconciled. He is the one by whom the wrath of Almighty God is turned away. Because he bore our sins in his own body to the tree, says the apostle, he was made a curse for us. What more can language do to convince us of what Jesus did in his atoning work, my friends? To bring us to heaven and to deliver us from hell. And he suffered everything that was necessary to bring us to God at last. The death of Christ wasn't some kind of a nebulous thing. It was a purposeful thing. He came to redeem and he came to justify and he came to reconcile and he came to turn away the wrath of Almighty God. And because he has done that, says the apostle, then of course you swing over to the other end of the totality of the salvation. Who died for us, he says, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with. We have been delivered from the wrath to come, and we have been delivered into the eternal presence of our eternal Savior forever and evermore. Now which? That's the simple question, my friend. And isn't it a lovely way that the apostle puts it? You remember with the question that came up in the first place? Paul, they say, what happens to our fellow believers, those that we have loved in the Lord, what happens to them when they die, or if they die, before the coming again of the Lord? I says, no, never mind. Let me comfort your hearts. Let me confidently tell you what happens. He says they sleep in Jesus. And because they sleep in Jesus, then the Lord shall bring them with him when he returns again. And not only they that sleep in Jesus, he says, but those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. We shall all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Those that are sleeping in the Lord now, those who are alive unto the coming of the Lord. The whole point is we shall ever be with the Lord, forever with the Lord. And that's exactly how he rounds off the statement then. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive or have been laid in our graves, we should live together with him at that blessed coming day of the Lord. With that great note of assurance, then, they get their calling. Wherefore, he says in verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Remember how he finished off the first section in verse 18 of chapter 4. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. And then, having gone on to speak about the coming again of the Lord from another angle, if you like, now he says again, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Edify means build up. Build up one another, he says. A great doctrine to build us up, you know, my friends, that Christ is coming again. That our Lord Jesus Christ, this same Jesus, shall so come again. But let me put it to you. How can you build up anything if you don't have a foundation? You see? Any of you, dear friends, I can't go to you and try to build you up with the comfort that Jesus is coming again if you have no foundation in Christ. Very opposite. The very opposite. And it is only as the foundation that is laid in Christ that the edifying, the building up, the comforting can come with this knowledge. Jesus is coming. Sound the glad word. And so we simply only have to take on the personal nature of those words. Wherefore he says, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as you do. On the grounds of what? God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Who? Believers in Jesus Christ, and believers in Jesus Christ alone. So he comes to the end of his passage on the coming again of the Lord, and as I say, bringing us right to that final day when Christ shall come, and when the two ends of the coming again of Christ shall be ultimately, finally seen. It is to wrath or to eternal salvation. And the salvation is through Jesus Christ, who died for us. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Well, I come to you tonight and say, my friend, isn't it a glorious thing that Jesus is coming again? Or would I be pointing you to that day of eternal wrath? Now, that's the issue. The issue is your sin and the only Savior. Never mind anything else. The issue of your eternal soul is the sin that damns you or the Savior who saves you. And may you know in that day what it is to stand before the Lord. If we're laid in the graves until that day, well, in a sense, what matters? Because when Christ comes again, he brings those who sleep in himself. We all stand together with the Lord, and we all live forever in the presence of the Lord our Savior. Amen.